Good morning. We're in Genesis chapter 50. We finished this book today. It's been about 2.5 years since we started Genesis, and we've just been ripping right along here. And now I have to decide what else to teach, so you can pray for me, because I just keep praying for the rapture before I finish a book. Once I get started on something, I'm just plowing through, enjoying myself, but got to find something else for next week, and that's panic time for me. So Genesis 50, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts today as we study your word, that you draw us closer to you, strengthen our confidence and our faith, God, as we just behold you and the wonder of you. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last study, Jacob had finished talking to his sons, commanding them, and prophesying over the tribes that would come from them. And after doing that, where we left off, as Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. There's something in that picture that just to think of the last time your feet have to set foot on this earth, that, the next time the day is going to come when I walk in this world with new feet. And one of these days, these old feet will be drawn up into bed for the last time, and I'll either die and go home or be raptured. But I look at this. I guess I'm getting old when you start thinking of your feet and the rapture. But I had foot surgery about 10 years ago, and my feet hurt for years before that. That's why I had the surgery, and they still hurt. Doctors are real good. They stopped one pain that caused another. And every morning when I get up and stand up, how when you sit on a wall and your feet are dangling and you jump, you get kind of a jolt through your feet? That's the way every morning is for me. I look and I read about Jacob and I go, oh man, I got to put him down one more time, Got to get up and walk around another day. But the day's coming. The Lord's coming for us. We're drawing near the end. And so Jacob died. He breathed his last, was gathered. In chapter 50, we read, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, asking, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. Pharaoh said, go up, bury your father, and as he made you swear. So, as he dies, Joseph grieves and starts weeping and falls down kissing his father, who was now absent from that body. And he grieved. It's interesting to look at this because this is the first time in the Bible we really see a full-on funeral that would relate to anything like we have today. Apart from these couple of instances in Egypt, funerals for the Jews were pretty simple. You dug a hole and buried them. And the funeral was after that. You didn't wait for the family to come together for the burial. It was usually done very rapidly. In that part of the world, the climate demands it. But here, they had embalmers. And so there was a lot to do. Joseph expressed his grief before he took care of business. And sometimes we don't get to do that. If you ever had to deal with somebody's death, that you pretty much go straight from the hospital to the funeral director to filling out this paperwork. And there's so much to do that you just immediately are busy. And people can kind of go into shock where they don't grieve, where the whole process is going on and all these details. Joseph stops first and weeps and grieves. We need to learn how to grieve. We kind of push people, encourage people not to grieve, don't we? We encourage, oh, come on, be strong now, hang in there. Wait, why not say, hey, it's okay to cry? I think the culture we live in, that we need to encourage people to let loose and grieve. And we are told in the New Testament not to grieve as those who have no hope. You know, those who have no hope, grief is bottomless. There is no end to it. There is no comfort in it. Those who haven't got Christ, and Joanne, a woman in our church, went home to be with the Lord, and her funeral's coming up this Tuesday, and you know, she just left behind a wonderful testimony. I don't know if you remember when I had the heart problems and had the stent put in. Before the doctors found out I had a bad artery and needed a stent, I was in and out of the hospital having all kinds of problems. Nobody could figure out what it was. And she came up to me in the middle of that and said, you know, God's shown me you have a blocked artery in your heart, but it's going to be fixed. Don't worry. The doctors will find it and fix it. And within 3 weeks, I had a stent in my heart. You know, she just had these words from the Lord. And my relationship with her is enough. But all the other stories that you hear. When I do a funeral for somebody with a testimony, it's so easy. Do me a favor. Leave some good stories behind. If I'm around and have to do your funeral, you know, I'd like to get up and say, here is this person's testimony. You know, it's hard when I go, well, you know, tell me about them and their relationship with the Lord. Well, they really love the 23rd Psalm. Doesn't everybody? You know, I think everybody on the planet knows that. That's the best you can say. There was one psalm that they liked. There's no other testimony. That's sad to me. But you know what's sadder? Is when their testimony is this. They hated God. I don't know what you're going to say at her funeral, but, you know, they've rejected the Lord throughout their life. What do you say? I've only had to do that a couple of times because I asked to be excused, if at all possible, from those. Because I don't want to get up there. And you know what I've said? I get up, I just say, you know, if they were here, they would want you to know Jesus. And I just go on and talk about Jesus. I don't say the reason they would want you to know about Jesus is because they're burning right now. They've discovered there is a God that we answer to, and they had the wrong answer. There is a judge in the universe, and they've been judged and found wanting because they didn't come to Christ. You see, when we lose a believer, we grieve and feel sadness, and that's okay. You know, when Stephen died in the book of Acts chapter 8, when they went out and buried him, they lamented loud. They cried loud enough that it drew people's attention. A very loud crying. And so it's okay. Joseph wept. And then they went through the embalming. It was said the Egyptian embalmers could embalm a person so that years later you could still recognize the expression on their face. They did such a job that there was no noticeable decay over. So the 70 days and the trip to Canaan would all be covered under the form of embalming that they used in Egypt. So Joseph went up in verse 7. To bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning for the Egyptians, of the Egyptians." Therefore, the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, or the Meadow of Egyptians, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he commanded them. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went with him to bury him. The only thing in our time I can think of to compare to this would have been the funeral of President Reagan. You know, we had that happen in our age, and I'm old enough to have seen several funerals, including, I remember very clearly, John F. Kennedy. But, you know, nothing in our time took the type of time that it did with President Reagan, where they did both East and West Coast services, and, you know, it was just a very long, drawn-out thing. But I think you would probably agree with me, it was good for our nation that it was drawn out. It was good to remember a good man. And here in Egypt, this goes way beyond that. This goes to 70 days, and then all the leadership of Egypt packing up and taking a journey all the ways down. And if you'll follow how they got there, they had to go around the Red Sea, across the Sinai, and come down on the backside of Israel to stay on the side of the Jordan outside of the land of Canaan. And such a great company that when the Canaanites saw them, not speaking the language, knowing what's going on, they made an observation and said something very bad has happened in Egypt, because all they saw was all the Egyptians in their clothing. The number of them was so great. Joseph and all his family was there, so this huge funeral procession that they had to send out wagons weeks ahead of time for all the dignitaries that traveled to set up tents and have food supplies so that their trip would be down and back. And after they get there for 7 days, they mourn. And then after the 7 days, the sons of Jacob cross over into the land without the Egyptians. They bury their father and come back and go to Egypt. I want you to think of the fame of Jacob in Egypt, that all the leaders of Egypt, all, you know, how did he get that fame? Through his son, Joseph. His son brought him all that fame, brought him all that glory, that the whole nation would stop, that the world, in essence. You see, it's pretty rare for us to come across a situation where somebody would have that type of impact on the world. But here, Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Israel nestled away now in Egypt, this funeral procession having gone on. And now they all come back home. And when they get back to Egypt, in Genesis 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us. May actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept as when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them." They get home. Jacob's dead. The first thing they think, now that Dad's gone, he's going to kill us. Why would they think that? The restraining force of the living presence of Jacob. Joseph loved his father, and they were thinking he would never do us harm while Dad is still alive, because he wouldn't want to bring grief to Dad. But now, that's no longer in play. Now it's just us and Joseph. We no longer have Dad to consider, and he could kill us now. So notice, they didn't even have the guts to go themselves, but sent messengers, and then later went themselves. And when they come and spoke, Joseph wept. One commentary I read said he wept because for the first time his brothers came in full confession and repentance, which is true. They fully confess their sin here and fully fall down before him and do it all of their own accord. There's no other factor here. They're not doing it for Jacob. It's between them and Joseph alone. And they say he wept because he saw their repentance was finally complete. But I'm not so sure. You know, it's a nice thing to think of, but I'm not so sure that maybe he didn't weep because it crushed him to realize they thought of him, that he was vindictive and vengeful and just waiting for the first opportunity to kill him, when he wasn't that way at all. He loved them, and what they thought of him, I think, hurt. You know, they failed to understand Joseph, the man, and his heart. And because of that, here they are, all these years later, still carrying around the guilt and not living in the forgiveness that was rightfully theirs, that Joseph had freely given them. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like us not fully receiving the forgiveness of Christ, not fully believing we're forgiven, but carrying a residual guilt around and beating ourselves with it and thinking that somehow, I know I'm forgiven, kind of, I know it, and you know, but there's this one thing, and it's like a cloud that follows me. I'm going to torture my... Why? Don't you understand? Jesus died for you, and now you don't understand his heart. You think that he is withholding his forgiveness from you when he's ready to let it all go. It's true that they came to Joseph and that they fell before him. But you see, it's true that we've come to Christ, but do we really believe we're forgiven? Or is it something like them that we carry around for a lifetime? Guilt. Not really letting go. Not living in the joy that we could have. Here are these guys all these years. It's in the back of their mind. We know he's accepted us. But we also really believe way in our heart of hearts that if he has an opportunity, he will kill us. And he didn't. Now, another thing to think about here is the restraining force that Jacob was on his family. The brothers thought that his living presence was acting like a restraining force on Joseph, and they were wrong. What restrained Joseph was the fact that he could say, God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. You guys did evil. You did me real harm. But listen, I have a perspective that God is good and actually took the evil that you did and used it for good, that we're all alive this day because of it. Now, that is a perspective I wish I could give everybody. I wish I had it. I wish I could look at what suffering I may have to go through and say, well, here is the good that will come out of it, and it balances the scale somehow. But I don't know about you, but in this life, the scale doesn't balance out very well. There's not enough reward for some of the things I've been through in this life. I've watched moms lose their children. What do you put in that scale? I've watched people come in when somebody has died or when somebody's gone through a tragedy and say, well, God works all things for good for those who love God. I go, back off, man. How dare you come when you've got nothing to put in the scale and throw that at somebody? It's true that God has worked all things for good, but let's realize what we need is perspective of the goodness of God. We need to see that God himself is good and put our confidence there. Because unlike Joseph, now know that Joseph had his confidence in the goodness of God. His confidence was in a future for a nation that was safe in Egypt. My confidence is this, is that the eternal weight of glory is so wonderful that my suffering is not worthy to be put in the same room with it. That's how much the scales will tip in heaven. I know a little child who died in the parking lot at Riverside and got hit by a car after church. Tragedy. Hundreds of people came to Christ, including one of his parents, his brothers, uncles. Wonderful testimony. And I'm glad that testimony is here. I'm glad we can have that perspective. But I do want to say, in this life, that mother's suffering, there was nothing to put in the scale that could tip the scale and say, isn't this good enough for the loss of your child? Well, no. There has to be more than that. And I'm telling you, there is a lot more. What we can't see is all the good that God's going to do, and that would be enough if we could see it. But the fact is there's much more than that. There is the eternal weight of glory waiting for us. So he wept. Now, Jacob as a restraining force, his sons assumed that, you see, there were probably certain things that maybe they would now do that Jacob was gone that they wouldn't while he was alive. There are things that restrain us externally. We behave ourselves in society. In the civilization we live in the United States, there is a thin veneer on the outside which keeps people under control to some degree. There is an external force. There are police officers with guns that will shoot you if you don't control yourself, in other words. And so that veneer is kept in place. We saw what happened in Louisiana when that veneer is taken away. When that little bit of civilization, when the external restraining force of a police department is gone from an area, there are a certain number of people that restraining force is the only thing keeping them from killing you and I. And taking our stuff and raping and everything else. Right now, today, in our community, there are a lot of people that the only thing that restrains them is the fear of punishment. They have no self-control. They have no desire to control themselves. They're out to get whatever they can. We live in a society that has removed the one effective restraining force that acts no matter what the conditions are, and that is the fact that we will all stand before God and be judged. I ask you, do you stand and have your own restraint intact regardless? Or perhaps I should ask you this. If you could do anything you wanted and get away with it, that is, God wouldn't see, no, you could just do it, would you? Would you act on that impulse? I hope you can say, no. There is a force within me. I don't need an external force to cause me to be ethical or moral. I want to be this way because I love God and I want to please Him. But you see, those ethics and morals can be brought about by external restraint. Did you notice how demoralizing it was in more ways than one when Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker and all that time of scandal when Christian leaders fell? There was an outbreak of adultery and sexual immorality. There was a removal of restraint for a lot of people. There were a lot of Christians who went out and did things that before that they behaved, but something about having the leaders fall gave some people permission. And I've seen it happen on smaller scales in a church where a pastor commits adultery. And it spreads out. You know what? We all stand before Christ. And if it's not in your heart, you need to pray and get it there. Because we do live in a time that's dangerous. And every year, as they now take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance, as they take God out of prayer, you know, we're still living in a culture that is incredibly, in spite of the fact that they've done everything they can to eradicate the mention of God, the majority of people in our country still believe that there's a creator that they'll stand before. They may not be saved, but they have a sense that there is an accounting at the end of life. And because of that, there is some restraint. But every year that goes by, now that we've taken God out of the public arena, the number of people that are going to fall under that category, that the only thing holding them back is the threat of punishment, they're going to grow. Anarchy around the corner. There's nothing that will hold them back. What happens when Billy Graham's gone from this scene? You know, he did his last crusade. I've been watching that guy do crusades since I was a little kid. He just finished his last one. And Chuck Smith, I remember when I got saved, I thought he was old. You know? I mean, he's got bald and old. And You know, all these years, he's still serving the Lord. How many Calvary pastors are just going to spin out and lose their doctrinal stand when Chuck is gone? Because they don't have it for themselves. They're leaning on somebody outside. There's some external thing keeping them together. No, we need to be held together by the Lord our God and Him only. That needs to be the force that keeps us, is our love for God, and that we do what's right and do what's good and avoid what's evil because we love the Lord with our whole heart. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt and in his father's household, in verse 22. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the generation of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But the story doesn't end there, because the coffin didn't stay in Egypt. As he asked, he would be taken back, just as he requested. So the book of Genesis. Is it a collection of allegories and fables to tell our children to teach them morals? You know, a lot of churches are teaching that now. In fact, when you go through the United States, the majority of pastors now hold a view of the Bible that it is not to be taken literal. That these stories, there really wasn't an Adam and Eve. There really wasn't a guy named Joseph. These were just stories that God wants us to tell our children to teach them good morals. You know, fables. I ask you, we've spent almost 2.5 years in this book. Has anything in it sounded like a fable? These are real people, and this really happened. See, without the book of Genesis, nothing in the Bible makes sense. If we began the Bible in Exodus, you have to ask, why did God pick a nation of slaves? Where did they come from? What are we? What's this all about? And you see, God gave us this book, and there are those today who would say that it doesn't please their intellect because they believe in evolution and science, and, you know, we now know, they would claim. You know what? When you come to the Bible, kind of what you would expect if you don't know anything about God is for God to roll out the red carpet and make the path easy to believe in Him. But you know what God does is He confronts you with the hardest verse in the whole Bible. He gets in your face the first second you run into Him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God who? God from where? God what? He doesn't say. You either believe it or you don't. And I want you to think about it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, I'm left with two choices. If you understand science at all, you know that we have to either believe in one of two things, an eternal God or eternal matter. Either matter has always existed or God created it. Scientists believed in this form of evolution where you go backwards in time, billions of years. The evidence that's now in the universe is against that because eternal regression is impossible. It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. You can't go backwards in time eternally because if you did, the sun would have burned out. The universe today is expending a tremendous amount of energy. Every star that is burning is consuming itself. Our planet is spinning through space with a core in the middle, creating a magnetic field that blocks the harmful rays that allows life to exist. All of that takes energy to keep going. And you see, if you go back eternally in time, it all unwinds. The laws of physics demand it. And so what happened? around 1900, science said, well, you see, there was this thing called the Big Bang.
What?
Okay, God or matter? Eternal God, eternal matter. They say eternal matter, but the way they explain away eternal regression is they say it just blew up. Why? What blew up? Where did whatever blow up come from? Where did its energy arrive from? You know, what they create 100 more questions with the Big Bang, and they answer nothing with it. Out of an explosion comes order, according to them, when everything in the universe teaches us the opposite, that order is only brought about by a higher intellect imposing order on a lesser form. Einstein's theory of relativity, you know, you can get into deep discussions with people, the speed of light in a vacuum and you know, relativity and the different speeds. There's a guy in Australia studying the speed of light, has some interesting mathematics showing that light is actually slowing down. So E equals MC, C being the rate or the speed of light. C is not a constant, which means, you know, all Einstein's math is out the window. It's all gone, all because of one scientist. Now, naturally, everybody's rejecting what he says because it's against what they always thought. But what if he's right? What if he hasn't? They still don't have any answers. In their conceit, they will say, but our theory is superior scientifically to come up with evolution. Why? Where did we come from? There is either God or there's matter. You have to believe in one of the two. If you believe in eternal matter, you have a problem. Where did that matter begin? If there was a Big Bang, why was there a Big Bang? You see, they explain this superheated mass blew up, expanded out into the universe. When it gets to a certain point, it all collapses back on itself and blows up all over again. So we may be in the fifth creation, the fifth Big Bang or something. The problem is, you study the light shift of the stars, they're all moving away. Nothing's moving back yet. There is no evidence that anything they say is true. And yet they'll cling to it because the only other answer is this. In the beginning, God created. You see, that jumps you over to the New Testament, where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, though he dies. And whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. He said that to Martha when her brother was dead. And he asked her, do you believe this? I'm asking you, do you believe it? If you do, then everything's cool. I'm getting new feet pretty soon. We're going home. Jesus is coming for us. The world's falling apart. There's just a thin film between us and complete anarchy on this planet. And if you take away the Christians, the only force for good that's left on this planet, the planet's going to be one evil place after the rapture. It's going to be a rough place to be. But we don't have to worry if you believe. But see, it all comes down to this one simple thing. We either believe the first verse or we don't. And I want you to know something. If you believe in the beginning God created, then it's not hard at all to believe that if I believe in Jesus, I'll live forever. Because verse 1 is the hardest verse in the whole Bible. God throws it right out there to get over it. Deal with it. In the beginning, God. You believe it or you don't. You live forever or you don't. Because you either believe or you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that as we have studied this book, that our faith and our confidence has been built up. And God, as we just look back and realize that you spoke everything into existence and that you told us that if we simply believed, that we would be saved. And so, Lord, we come to you with that simple faith. And Jesus, we believe you. We know that you died for our sin. We thank you for forgiving us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.